We now proceed to the promises made to the church. I will look at it as the promises and the final appeal to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. The promises and the final appeal to the church in Sardis. In the last verse, we consider the promise to the faithful, or the faithful remnants. However, our present verse contains promises to the rest of the members of this church. In other words, we can look at it this way. The promises set forth in these verses serve to motivate the rest members of this local church to join ranks with the faithful remnant. These promises then are contained, as we read in verse 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge him, his name, before my Father and his angels. There are three promises that our Lord now holds out to all members of this church, and of course by application to all believers. The first promise is being dressed in white, similar to the promise made to the faithful remnant of the church in Sardis, because he says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. Literally, the Greek reads, the one conquering in this manner will have himself put on in white garment. The literal translation in a way sounds a little bit awkward, but part of the problem is, as we're going to see, there is a construction here in the Greek that is really has no English equivalent, and that makes it awkward, but we will explain that as we proceed. It should be clear, though, that our Lord is offering them the opportunity for honor in the eternal state. So he says, he who overcomes indicates that it is an opportunity being offered to all. We have argued previously that there is a sense in which every believer is a victor because of the initial faith in Christ. But the victors here refer to those believers who continue to be faithful in the application of the word of God. Now, the addition of the word them in the NIV is actually interpretative, since there is no such word in the Greek text. Instead, what we have is the word houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. That's the word we find there, houtos. Houtos means in this manner. Or, if we don't say in this manner, it also means so or thus. So it can be, as when it's used, it can refer to what precedes, or it can refer to what follows. But in our case here, it is best rendered, because it is really talking about something that preceded. So we can say in this manner, or likewise, so to say. Our Lord is saying that he will treat any other person who is victorious, who remains faithful, he will treat them just like he would treat those that he has held in highest honor because of their faithfulness on this world. The concept is that our Lord reserves the same type of treatment for all believers who are faithful to the word. The problem is that not many are going to be that way, and so not many will receive this privilege. Now, we mentioned that the literal translation of this verse sounds a little bit awkward, and this is primarily because of the word dressed. That word dressed comes from a Greek word, periballo. Periballo is translated in our English as dressed. Periballo, B-A-L-L-O. It means to throw around, to put on around or to lay around. In the literal sense, it is used to surround a city. Also, it is used especially on the articles of clothing. In this case, it means to clothe. If there is no mention of any garment, we can translate it to cloth. However, if there is a mention of garment, the word simply means to put on. The problem of translating this word in the English lies with the fact that it is in what they call the middle voice. The middle voice in the Greek. Middle voice has no equivalent in the English. The middle voice, at least, represents the subject as participating in the result of the action. So the truth is that there is really no way we can adequately translate such a concept into the English language. So it's no longer a question of how we translate it, but actually the interpretation. The use of the middle voice in the word put on here is designed to do two things. First of all, to put stress on the fact that the one who is going to be to put this white garment on the victorious believer is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the first thing. To put an emphasis that is our Lord himself that's going to do it. In addition, the intent is to show that whether our Lord dresses a believer with this white garment depends on whether the believer does something himself. In effect, the middle voice says that it is the responsibility of the believer to act in such a way that our Lord will have no problem fulfilling this promise. That's what the middle voice is emphasizing, but there's no way we can translate that in English. So the implication then is that our Lord has provided everything necessary for every believer to ensure that he can become victorious. So, not only has he given this promise, but it's an encouragement to a believer and a reminder that the Lord has given to him his word in writing, has given him the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is up to the individual believer then to decide whether he wants to be dressed in white or not. Does he want honor? Does he want to be glorified in the sense that he will be quite distinct from all other believers in the eternal state? That, our Lord is saying, you and I have to decide. What do we want? Our Lord is a willing agent. May he will not force any believer to be dressed in white or to walk with him in honor, in glory. It's up to any believer to make that choice, and you make those choices through being faithful to the word of God and its application. So the way he demonstrates that is by, as far as any believer is concerned then, is by being obedient at the present time. If we're obedient at the present time, we are showing our Lord that we are eagerly awaiting, we are eagerly looking forward to being in his association as members of the inner circle in the eternal state. The promise of being dressed in white has the same meaning as in the previous verse. In other words, the believer who is victorious will be placed in a position or in a place of honor. He will be made to associate with Christ as a sign of his victory over life in this planet. The white clothes again symbolizes the believer's victory. So the invitation issued here is to the rest of the members of this local church to be a part of this coming glory. In other words, that they should take the responsibility of learning and being obedient to the word of God so that they will accompany our Lord Jesus Christ and be one of the special group of believers in the eternal state. Again, be members of the inner circle. So that's the first promise. The second promise offered to this church by our Lord is really a negative one. It's put in a negative one, which is never to blot their name out of the book of life. That's why he said, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. The expression blot out comes from a Greek word, exalieifo. exaleipho, E-X-A-L-E-I-P-H-O, exaleipho. It means to wipe out, all right, or obliterate, or remove. You can also translate blot out. The Greek use here has a double negative to go with the verb, indicating that wiping out of the person's name is impossible. That's really the issue. It is something unthinkable. So in short, this is not ever going to happen. That's the promise. Now the problem of this verse is that people assume that because our Lord mentions that he will never remove a person's name from the book of life, then they say there must be the possibility that this can take place. They say, well, if he has promised he will not erase it, that means there is a possibility he could. Well, our passage does not say this, though. Although we cannot deny that that is a natural implication or suggestion that one can get from such a statement. But the thing is that we must be careful in drawing inferences when the Bible is silent, since our Lord may actually be contemplating on something else instead of this type of alternative that people may be concerned with. In any case, it seems to me that to comment on the problem of the application of this verse, we need to consider briefly what the Bible has to say about the book of life. Because that's where the problem comes, as far as I'm concerned, is the book of life. Now, the use of the term book of life is actually derived from ancient customs, where the names of every citizen was recorded in a register until death. At that time, the person's name was then removed or marked out of what they call the Book of the Living. The Jews themselves maintained this kind of record at the time of their return from the Babylonian captivity. They used that list to determine those who actually belong to the priesthood or the family that can be considered the family of the priesthood. For example, today, I have a doubt that any Jew really knows his tribe. That any Jew really knows his tribe. But at that time, it was still possible for them to determine because of this kind of book of keeping of record. And this is what Nehemiah talks about in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 64. Nehemiah 7:64 helps the Jews to determine this because it says, these searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean, because they have a list, and if your name did not appear in the family of the Levite, they know you are not qualified. So this, unless somebody can trace their lineage to that, they say, well, you cannot be a priest. And it's that kind of book. Today, of course, we have many places where people keep record of birth, and then many other places they don't, and you know, it's just a matter of where individuals find themselves. God himself, though, is said to keep this book of those who are born in Jerusalem. We know this from Psalms 87, verse 6. That God himself keeps a record of those born in Jerusalem. And so the psalmist writes in Psalms 87, verse 6, the Lord will write in the registers of the people, this one was born in Zion. That means he will being born in Zion is just being born in Jerusalem. So he would say, this one is born in Jerusalem, and that's according to the register of the people. So God himself maintains it. That's the way they see it. Now, following this sense of record keeping, though, God is represented as having a record of all who are his and all those who are righteous, so to say. So to be blotted out of the book of life is to be cut off from God's favor, to suffer an untimely death, as, for example, when Moses pleads to be blotted out of God's book, that he might die rather than the Israel be destroyed. This was his prayer. This was his request to God in Exodus 32, verse 32 and 33. Exodus 32, 32. We see Moses making a request in connection with this book. Exodus 32, verse 32 says, "But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Now, in this passage, we see that it is a sin that causes a person to be blotted out of the book of God. But there is no implication that this is the book of life. It just said the book of God. It could really be a book of the living. Even then, if you look at it, we see that God is unwilling to blot out the name of Moses out of this book. Of course, among the other ancient people, a person's name could be erased from the book of the living, even though he's still living. There's some strange thing that they had in the ancient world, which once a person is convicted of certain kind of crime, they deprive him of his right of citizenship, and they go and they claim his name from that register. Even though he's still living, walking around, as far as they are concerned, he's about as dead as he can come. So in a sense, being removed from the book of life means judgment and denial of rights in that time of history. So following this idea of being recorded in God's book of living, or the righteous, comes also the sense of the book of the names of those who are to be possessors of eternal life. This is the way that it's at least used in three distinct passages. That the book contains the names of those who will inherit eternal life. The first passage that I need to mention is Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." Now, this prophecy takes place or will be fulfilled during the tribulation. The implication is that during the last stages of the tribulation, only those whose names are in the book will be delivered physically so that they will go into the millennium kingdom of Christ. So this hints that the book of life contains, or this book in particularly, contains originally the names of the elect. That's the first thing that we can get out from what Daniel says. There is a book that originally contains the name of the elect. The second passage that gives us this kind of thinking is Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." The translation of NIV and the King James Version follow exactly the order in the Greek text, which will then suggest that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. This type of translation is hard to understand, except in the sense that as far as God is concerned, the death of Christ on the cross is a decided factor.
But it seems to me that the best way to translate this is to connect the book of life with the creation of the world. In other words, even though the NIV follows exactly the Greek order, the King James Version follows the Greek order, but to me, I think it's a little bit misleading to do that. And that is why the order followed by today's English Bible or the New American Standard, in my mind, is preferable as a way to translate it. The New American Standard here reads, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." In parentheses, they put everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, what we're saying is that this order where we connect the book of life as something that took place in the eternity past rather than thinking about the death of Christ in the eternity past, that it's better to use it and say here that there was a book before even God started doing anything about creation, that there's a book that exists. In that book, he has entered all the names of those who will be saved. That's what we're arguing. In that book, he has already entered it. That is a better way to understand it, or at least move it around, instead of the way that NIV and some other English versions have done. There are at least three reasons why we believe that this order is more appropriate. First of all, it removes the unnatural, literal understanding that Christ was slain before the world began. That Christ was slain before the world began. That's really not, it's unnatural to think about that. Secondly, that the names of the elect were written before creation agrees with the doctrine of election, especially as mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love." In other words, he's saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, all believers were chosen before creation began. I know sometimes it's one of those hard things for a lot of people to understand, and they try to explain all kinds of things. But what he's saying here is very simple to understand. That those who are believers, their names or these individuals were selected before God even began any creation. And that is what we're arguing with the book of life, that this book of life contains the names of everyone who is going to be saved before God even began creation. The third reason that we believe that this is the case, that this order should be followed in translation, is the third passage that mentions the book of life follows this order. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. Now, what we are arguing seriously is that Many Christians or scholars feel this way, that because the book of life, our Lord says, "I will never blot out your name from the book of life." They are saying, well, if he promises not to blot it out, then if you're not victorious, he's going to blot it out. So that if Joe is written here and Doe is written here, that somehow that God has promised that if Joe is faithful, his name will remain. If Joe is unfaithful, his name will be crossed out. That's what they're arguing. But what we're saying is that this book of life contains only the names of the elect. That's my argument. It is only the names of the elect that are found in this book. Revelation 17:8 reads this way. "The beast which you saw was once, was now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he was once, now is not, and yet will come. Now, if you look at that passage carefully, it says, those whose names have not been written. From when? The creation of the world. It doesn't say those whose names were written at some other time. It goes back to the same thing, creation of the world, before God began to create. Before the first creation ever took place, before he created the heavens, the earth, any form of creation, he says, the names of the elect have been written in the books of life. Those whose names do not appear in the book of life are those who are going for eternal destruction. That's what it said. Now, I know this is a little bit difficult for a lot of people. It makes them charge God of all kinds of things. But the fact is, we don't have all the facts. God knows exactly what he's doing. But this last passage in Revelation indicates that the book of life is that which contains only the names of the elect, since their names exist in this book from the foundation of the world. However, a problem arises from the fact that our Lord speaks of not blotting out the names of the victorious ones from the book of life. As we have read in Revelation 3:5, where we're studying, he who will overcome will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge him or his name before my Father and his angels. So this passage then has led some to conclude that there is then the possibility of one being blotted out of the book of life. Excuse me. If so, those who believe in eternal security of believers try to resolve this problem, perhaps by assuming that everyone's name is originally in the book of life. But upon death, without faith in Christ, that the person's name is blotted out. This is the way some of those who believe in the eternal security of the believer says that this book of life contains the names of every person. So if there is a Joe, a Doe, or whatever, King, or whatever, just all kinds of names, these people argue that, well, since everyone's name is here, that God is going to wait. When a person dies without believing in Christ, say King doesn't, then he's going to erase it out, cross it out. In that way, what they're trying to say is, because God will never cross out the name of anyone who is a believer, who is faithful, therefore, that the believer is eternally secured. Well, this is, if you look at from what that argument says, in my mind, it's nothing but a pure deduction. It's a deduction that cannot be proven one way or the other. However, it seems to me, though, that the passage in Revelation 3:5 should be seen as an assurance that the believer could not possibly lose his salvation. We don't need to go into all kinds of things to explain that. For one thing, there is a double negative in the Greek, which the NIV has translated never, suggesting that that is impossible for anyone to lose his salvation. But based on our Lord's Prayer in John 17, verse 2, I believe that the book of the life contains the names of the elect only. That's my belief, that the book of the life contains only the names of the elect. Not the names of every human being that will ever live on this planet, but those who are the elect. This is based from this passage, Revelation 17:8, Ephesians 1:4, John chapter 17, verse 2. When you put all of this together, I come to the inevitable conclusion that the book of the life contains only the names of those who are the elect. Well, even if we follow, still in this argument, even if we follow the analogy that the book of life in the ancient world was for the living. In other words, if you go back in the ancient world, only the living will have their name in their book. Now, it would seem to me also that God would have only entered the names of the living. This will be living those who will not live with him in the eternal state. So I would also argue that even if we go using that custom, whereby only the names of the living are found in the book, it will make sense to me that only the elect will also be found in the book of life of that God has given. Furthermore, if God have the names of all people in this book of life, and then erases only those who do not believe when they die, it brings into question concerning the knowledge of God. Is he omniscient? If he raises that question, if he has to wait to see if this person is going to believe before he wipes his name out, then we'll have to answer. Does it mean that God is not omniscient? Does it mean that he's not sovereign? Does it mean that he couldn't make a plan? Because only somebody who is uncertain about things cannot be definitive about a plan. You and I, the reason we make certain plans and we're tentative about it is because we don't control anything. But for a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, to say, well, I'm going to bring a book, put the names of all people, and I wait until some, those who don't believe, are crossed out their name. It just doesn't sound to me that that supports the character of God. And so this is why those who say or try to justify it as saying it contains the names of everyone, I don't really buy that, and it's up to you how you think about it anyway. Having said that, though, this is not a doctrine that makes or breaks a person. By this, I mean that if you think differently from what I have explained, it does not impugn your spiritual character, since in my mind, this is not a crucial doctrine. What do I mean by that? What is more important is that your name is in the book of life, that you have believed in Christ, that you are saved. That's more important than whether you understand all the details about the book of life right here. Our understanding, to an extent, is limited. There are many, many things that we all will argue from now to the rapture or this and that, that it is this way or that way, and we never can be absolutely certain. And it may be in this may be one of those. But one thing that we can always be absolutely certain is our salvation. Every believer ought to be certain he or she is going to heaven. That's one. There's no uncertainty about it. There's no uncertainty about the fact that the word of God, when applied, God honors it. That should never be an uncertainty in the life of the believer. Those are things that never change. But some other things like this, many people fight over it, and they pick enmity among Christians, and they start fighting within each other. I don't see any reason for that. All you know is this is what you believe. You express it. If a person doesn't want to believe it, then that's fine. The most important thing is what binds all believers is the eternal word of God that is infallible. As long as a person believes that, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ignore this kind of thing. But nevertheless, this is just a way to explain that the book of life that our Lord talks about here is the name that I believe is a book that contains all who will be saved, and that God has done this from eternity past. So that's the second promise. Our time is up, so we won't get to the third promise until next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have mentioned there are something that certain things in life that you can afford to be uncertain about. But there's just one thing you cannot afford to be uncertain about, and that's your eternal salvation. In other words, you have to be certain that you have eternal life. You say, how can I be sure? Well, if you've never really been sure, there's only one way. And that one way is to accept that Christ died on the cross for you. He was the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, who died on the cross, taking all your sins, everything that causes you to be separated from God, the sin and his judgment,
all were poured on Christ, and he died for you. And so what's left now is for you to say to God the Father that you accepted the sacrifice offered by Christ on the cross for you. When you do so, you will be certain that you have eternal life. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have believed in his name. On the other hand, the other alternative is, if you don't believe, the conclusion is automatic, that you are condemned forever. So it's up to you. The Bible says, this is an accepted time. There's no tomorrow. You act that way. That maybe, if I'm not certain of my salvation, I should be certain today by exercising faith in Christ. That is the only way that you can assure yourself that you are in the book of life. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, motivate us to seek to honor you, to recognize that we are a dignified people on this planet, that we should seek to be among those who move in the inner circles in the eternal state. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.